Thank you very much, Stephen. Good morning, church. That was a good answer. And happy Sabbath to everyone. Let me congratulate you for being here today. We are aware that you have many choices in an area like this of where you can worship. And we are glad that you have chosen to be with us here today. I also want to specifically welcome Joeldia. Very nice to see you. Welcome back home. I know it's very difficult to stay away from Dora Creek, and we are glad to see you. And if you are a first-time visitor, welcome. We hope that you will be back again. And if you have visited us frequently, don't just blame our head elder, but it's a decision that we as leaders have taken that we encourage you to move your membership to Dora Creek if you love worshiping with us. Now, I am aware of the time. Yes, I'm going to talk about it. But, you know, where I'm from, Sabbath is 24 hours. Did I hear an amen? And sometimes we can be drawn into a false sense of confusion when we talk about the divine hour, as if that hour from 11 to 12 is the only holy part of the day. And once you go 1 minute after 12, all of the blessings cease from heaven. That is not the case. And I'm glad that I am preaching at a church that does not look at the clock too much on a Sabbath morning. I say a big amen to this. This morning, I want to ask the question, what is happening this evening? We are beginning our mission this evening. What time? 6:30. And where will it be? Where in Kurrenbong? Kurrenbong has many. Community Center, right on Freeman's Drive. Now, please make sure you are all there. The sermon this morning really speaks about how God requires all of us to be part of this mission. There is a common theme, not that we planned it this way, but this is not a work for the personal ministries team and the Bible worker and the pastors. You know, in some churches, you know, people say they are having a mission, like it's something that other people are doing. But the message that we want to convey this morning is that all of us are part of this. And so there are many things you may not be able to do. You may not be able to go out on the doors and face bodybuilders who, you know, run up to you and threaten to beat you up, like Jaden has boldly done. But what you can do is you can be present, not just tonight at the opening night, but night after night. If you can please commit yourself to be present throughout the mission, you may not be able to be there every single night, but whenever you can, please be there. It's important that the community hall is filled. Now, there are blessings that being present will come to you. Don't think that these messages are only for, you know, unbelievers and those in the community. Don't think that, well, I've been a Seventh-day Adventist for many years, I don't need these messages. Even if you think you have heard the topic before, you will be hearing something that you have never heard before. And hearing these messages will bless you, they will strengthen you, and the church will be revived. Plus, your presence is an encouragement to others who are coming. I recall running a mission, and there were more visitors than there were church members. And one visitor commented to me, in tears, this lady was so happy for what she was hearing. But she said to me, Pastor, where are all the members? Where are the members of your church? We don't want this to happen. We want a good problem for the hall to be packed night after night, and we don't have space for people. That's what we want. So please make sure you are there. The other thing you can do, please, is to keep the mission in prayer. In your personal prayer time, please make sure that you pray for the evangelist, that you pray for those who are coming, pray for the community, pray for the Bible workers, pray for the entire team. And God will richly bless our church, and God will expand and grow his kingdom. Today, I want to bring to you a message that I've entitled, Salters of Men, and you will understand the very strange title as we go through God's word. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that the good news of salvation is still able to be proclaimed in this land freely. And Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to present beautiful and sacred truths from your word, and to present Jesus and his love to a dying world, a world that is seeking for answers and is hungry for the truth. Father, we pray that you may bless our church, Father. We are not afraid to ask for the Holy Spirit to be poured out in a special way upon our church, Father, so that we might be spiritually revived and invigorated to do your work. Give us perseverance, Lord, in this work. Give us unity, singleness of mind and purpose. And may your love be felt among us. May your spirit be in our hearts and be among us, Father. And may your name be glorified. Bless us, Lord, as we go through the next few minutes, Lord, of your word. Inspire us and convict us, Father. May my words not be heard, but may your spirit speak to each heart. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Let all God's people say, Amen. It's important to be plugged in. Nothing will happen if you're not connected. Now let me ask the question. And I anticipate the answer that I'll get. Shouldn't be this way. It's happening. Right. If I ask you the question, who or what is a disciple? What will you say? Who is a disciple? A follower of Christ. I have it right here in my notes. That's exactly the answer that I expect, because it's a good Seventh-day Adventist answer. Everywhere I go, I hear this answer. Now, there are a few things that are peculiar about Seventh-day Adventists. You know, one of them, I see this everywhere I go. If you go to any typical Adventist church service or meeting, and the place is filled and you walk in and you can't find a seat, you can be assured that you will find a seat up the front. Some reason I do not know, but you know, Adventists are scared to sit in the front pews. The back is always filled. We have some spare pews in the back of the church. They are all packed with people, but the front pews are empty. So whenever you come, I give you the authority. If you come in and you can't find a seat anywhere in the back, walk boldly and confidently up to the front pew and sit confidently. You will find a comfortable seat. But Adventists always give this answer to who is a disciple. And the answer that is given is a follower of Christ. But let me tell you, you are only half right. A true disciple of Jesus is a follower of Jesus, yes, but by his way of living, encourages and inspires others to become followers of Jesus themselves, and so makes disciples. You see, in the time of Jesus, discipleship was a common practice in the society. They were rabbis, they were teachers, they were masters who had followers. You can recall that it wasn't only Jesus who had disciples, but John the Baptist also had disciples. As a matter of fact, two of John's disciples became disciples of Jesus. And one was Andrew, and his brother was the brother of Peter. The thing about discipleship in the time of Jesus, it was not just someone who followed their master intellectually, who followed the teachings of their master or their teacher, but the disciple lived with their teacher or their master. It was not just a 9-to-5 assignment, but it was a 24/7 habit of following and living with your teacher or your master. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus is beginning to look for disciples. And he says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." When Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he wasn't just out for a stroll. He wasn't just doing his daily exercise. Jesus was on a mission. He was seeking disciples. So his encounter with Peter and Andrew was not just an accident, but it was deliberate. Any encounter with Jesus is never an accident, but it's part of God's plan. Some who are here, or who may be listening, you are now a disciple of Jesus because one day you found a flyer in your letterbox. One day you believe that randomly or accidentally you met with someone who invited you to a program or a Bible study. One day someone knocked on your door, and you thought this was just a random chance encounter, but it's all part of God's plan of seeking you. Part of God's divine will. And Jesus sees two brothers, the Bible says, Andrew and his brother Simon Peter. And it says they were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now you see, these details, these words are not just placed in there just to fill up space. But as we look at this, now we know who Peter was. We know who Peter became. But think of it, at the moment, at that time, Peter was engaged in the activity of fishing, casting his net into the sea, because that's what he did for a living. That was his occupation. That's what he occupied himself doing. Peter, that great evangelist who stood on the day of Pentecost and preached, and thousands gave their heart to Jesus. Peter could never imagine what he would become when Jesus met him, when he met with Jesus, and Jesus called him, and he responded. The only thing Peter could see on his horizon was fishing. What else would he be doing? He's a fisherman. Perhaps he came from a long line of fishermen, and fishing was the family business. And so, that was his occupation. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. His father was a preacher. And his father before him was a preacher. And his father before him was also a preacher. So you can imagine when Martin Luther King Jr. was a kid and people would ask him, Martin, what do you want to be when you grow up? Three generations before him were preachers. He would say, what else would I be? A preacher. And he became a preacher. And so with Peter and Andrew, when someone would ask them, what do you want to be when you grow up? The only thing they could see for their lives and their future was fishing. But God had plans for them. And so it is with you. What do you occupy yourself with? What plans do you have for your future? You may see yourself, well, I'm maybe just a simple cleaner. Maybe I'm a full-time parent. Maybe I'm a student. Maybe I'm working as an accountant or a manager, or you know, I run my own business, or I'm a driver. That's what I'm doing. But you do not see where God can take you if you hear his voice and you respond. Now, when Jesus was looking for disciples, men who would take the gospel to the ends of this world, men who would turn the world upside down, why would he go to fishermen of all people? Why not go to the school of the prophets? Why not go to the Sanhedrin council? Why not go to the temple? Why fishermen? Because fishermen were strong and tough. Their work was very strenuous. And so it would mean that those who are weak and indolent would not be part of that pool of which Jesus would fish from, no pun intended, when he is looking for disciples. They were exposed to all kinds of weather, and this made them hardy and fearless. But they were also accustomed to bear with patience the most trying circumstances, toiling for hours with no success. But they were always ready to try once more. Fishermen. And in verse 19, it should be up there. What does Jesus say to these fishermen? He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And this is our key text for today. The entrance into a discipleship relationship. Now, by the way, I have news for you. Every single one of us in here is a disciple of Jesus. Whatever we read about disciples in the Bible does not only limit itself to these 12 men that Jesus called, but it also applies to you and me. And so the entrance into the discipleship relationship is not initiated by us. We don't wake up one day and say, you know what? I think I want to follow Jesus. But Jesus initiates the relationship by calling us, by his Holy Spirit drawing us to him. And so we can't even pat ourselves on the back when we do good, when we decide to respond to God's leading. Because he's the one who calls us. He's the one who draws us. Follow me, he says. Follow me. And every one of us in here can remember that time in our lives. And hopefully it wasn't just one time, but many times in our lives when Jesus spoke to us and he said, follow me. He says, this is the way I want you to walk. It may be difficult. It may appear hard. But this is the way I want you to walk. This is my will for your life. Follow me, he says. Notice here, we're talking about discipleship, which we all are and we are all expecting to be. Jesus didn't say, thank God, follow me and you will need to become fishers of men. He didn't say, follow me and you will need to make yourselves fishers of men. But thank God, he says, follow me. And what? I will make you. I love this. Jesus takes it upon himself. He says, it's my responsibility to make you into what I want you to be. Isn't that beautiful? Amen. And so all we need to do is to not resist, to surrender our lives fully to him, and he will do it in our lives. It is a call also, notice, Jesus says, to follow him. Now, I don't know about you, but it is difficult, it is impossible to follow someone and remain where you are. Do you get this? If you are called to follow Jesus, he wants you to leave where you are and follow him. And you may be comfortable where you are, but Jesus is calling you to follow him. And what he has in store for you cannot be worse off than what you already have. And so there is no need to be fearful and to be afraid when Jesus calls you to follow him. Following Jesus also means that I have to walk where he walks. If he's calling me to walk in a particular path, I need to follow the path where he is calling me to walk. Following Jesus also means that I do not have to walk where he is not walking and where he is not calling me to. Following Jesus means that you need to talk the way he talks. And you would not talk the way he does not talk. And so, disciples in the life of Jesus, in the times of Jesus, they spent their lives with their masters and their teachers. They ate with their teachers. They worked with their teachers. They slept with their teachers. And then something interesting happens. You know, in the time of Jesus, there would be some quality or some character in the master that attracts the disciple to want to follow this man. You look at this person and you say, there is something admirable about this person and I want to follow them. I want what they have. I want to be like them. And so you follow your teacher and your master and you say, master, teacher, I want to follow you. Please teach me. And you are following daily, every hour of the day. Until at a certain point, something happens. The disciple becomes so much like the teacher or the master that it is impossible to distinguish who is the master and who is the disciple. And then it happens. Someone looks at the disciple and says, I want to be like you, and begins to follow that disciple. So the disciple becomes a master and a teacher with disciples of his own. And so the process continues. God does not intend to grow his church by addition. The church can grow by addition, but it can grow a lot quicker by multiplication. And that's God's plan to grow his church and his kingdom. You see, if the church grows by addition, it's the evangelist, the Bible worker, that goes out and adds people to the church. But each evangelist, each Bible worker, each pastor has a limit on the number of Bible studies and contacts and so forth that they can follow up on. And so it's God's plan for every believer, every disciple, to make disciples of his own. And in this way, the church grows exponentially. Now, I don't know if you've ever given this much thought. Jesus says to his disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And we say this is a figure of speech that Jesus is using to illustrate what discipleship is like. I'm going to make you fishers of men. But if we look at it, is fishing a really good and excellent and honorable thing in all its dimensions? Yes, we spoke about the qualities and the characteristics of fishermen that made them good potential evangelists and disciples. But if we had to take this illustration of fishing for men, when you fish for a fish, you're actually killing it. You're hurting it. You're destroying it. And then you eat it. That's why people fish. It's not really a perfect illustration. But as I was reading this verse in the language in which it was written, something surprising happened. Something I did not expect. I looked up this word, fishers of men, and I expected to see something to do with fish. I expected to see the word fish there somewhere. But I didn't see the word fish. You see, in the Greek language, the word for fish is ichthus. And men anthropos. So I was expecting to see something about ichthus anthropos, and I did not see that. But instead, I saw the word halies. Shocking. You want to know what does halies mean? It comes from the word halas, which means salt. Very strange. And so a wooden-headed translation of this verse would render it, they were casting a net into the sea, for they were salters. That's what's written. Follow me, for I will make you salters of men. Jesus is actually stepping away from the imagery of getting fish stuck in their nets by their gills and dragging them out of the water until they suffocate and die. That's really not a perfect example. He says, salters of men. Why? Think back for a bit. In the time of Jesus, fishing vessels were not refrigerated, nor did they have ice to store their fish until it could be sold. The closest fishing spot from Jerusalem, for example, was Galilee, which was about 112 kilometers away. And even the bigger fishing spots, the coast of Phoenicia, were about 160 kilometers away. And we're not talking about a time when you can travel these distances with your Fords or your Holdens. Surely by the time the fish got to the market, they would spoil from the heat of the summer, except if they were salted. So fishermen were known as men of salt because they needed plenty of supplies of salt in their trade. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to his disciples, most of whom were fishermen, "You are the salt of the earth." And so immediately they would understand the powerful preserving power of salt. This quote from Ministry of Healing, page 143, has been described as the blueprint for the church and for church growth and for what we do. Not on an organizational level, but on an individual level. This can only be done by people, not by an institution. Memorize it if you can. Christ's method alone, it says, will give true success. Meaning that if you don't follow Christ's method, you can get some measure of success. But true success comes from following Christ's method alone. What is the instruction? The Savior did what? He did what? He mingled with men. Now, I know sometimes the closer we get to Jesus, the more sin and the presence of sin abhors us. And if we are not careful, we can find ourselves isolating ourselves from the world and from unbelievers. What I have found and what studies have found is that the longer a person becomes a Seventh-day Adventist, the greater the chance that they have fewer friends who are non-Seventh-day Adventist believers. But the Bible says that was not what Jesus did. He mingled with men as one who desired their good. He wasn't mingling with them just to socialize. He had a mission. He had a purpose for doing so. He desired their good. And so if you are not in your heart desiring the good of others, those who do not know Jesus, then maybe you better tread carefully. Then what did he do? He did what? He ministered to their needs. Then he won their confidence. And if it seems to be missing, when he sympathized with them as well. And sympathy meaning feeling what a person must be feeling. And it was only then he bid them follow me. And so all of these steps must be done before you can bid someone to follow Jesus or to come to a program. And again, we're not talking about in an institutional way, but individually. One of the most beautiful telephone calls I ever had was a lady who rang me out of the blue. Sometimes you wonder where people get the personal mobile number of pastors. And this is the question that she asked me. How do I become a Seventh-day Adventist? That's golden. Why? Because she recalled many, many years before, she had a next-door neighbor who was kind to her. When she was sick, accompanied her to the hospital and was very loving and kind, and God made other things happen. Her children were in Seventh-day Adventist schools, and she just decided that God is leading her in this direction. But it all started with a neighbor who did not give her Bible study or placed a great controversy in her hand. Not that I'm knocking these things, but I want to show you how simple it can be and where it starts, by being loving and kind. We know the quote, the greatest argument for the gospel is what? A loving and lovable Christian. So this blueprint is actually asking us to be salt. Now, what are some of the uses of salt? Well, firstly, now this one is debatable. It adds flavor to food. Now, in our health message, and you know what the health people tell us, we have to be very careful with salt. That is true. But I'm also told if you do not have any salt in your body or in your diet, you're also running, you can possibly die. So we need salt. But not too much of it. Everything in its right proportions. But generally speaking, if you talk to the people on the street, they will tell you, yes, salt adds flavor to food. And as Christians, when we mingle with the world, we ought to bring delight into the lives of people. Did I hear an amen? We ought to make a difference. We ought to so exude the love of Jesus that the lives of people are benefited and are blessed because of our presence in it. It's not just a matter of the truth that we have. You see, sometimes, you know, the Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? Sometimes if we're not careful, we can believe that because we have the truth, we can say anything and we can say it in any way because we have the truth. Not so. Not so. That was not Jesus' way. We are to exude the love of Jesus in the hearts of people. Because I am a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, my next door neighbor's life should be better. My workmate should be better. My friends, my family should say thank God for you in my life. Because you are such a positive influence. You help me. What else does salt? So you bring flavor to my life because of your presence. Because you mingle with me. What else is salt used for? Salt is used to preserve meat for those who engage in this kind of thing. And as the salt mingles with dead flesh, it prevents it from rotting and decaying. There's a lot of decay and rotting in this world. The stench of rottenness in this world is overbearing. And this world needs Christians to mingle in this world, to mingle in what is happening in with the lives of people, to be in places of influence to prevent and to preserve rottenness from happening. Another use of salt, it has an antiseptic nature. It heals wounds. How many wounded souls are there in this world who will be blessed by meeting a devoted disciple of Jesus, who can be touched by his love and find healing in their lives because of a loving, caring Seventh-day Adventist Christian? One final use of salt that you may not know is that salt melts ice. For a brief period, I lived in the United States, and the family where I was staying at first, you go into their garage and they have bags of salt. And I asked, well, why do you have so much salt in your bag, in your garage? And they explained to me that the footpath in front of your house, when it is winter, if it is frozen and someone slips and falls on it, you are personally liable. So you have to make sure that not only you shovel out all the snow, but if there's any salt, any ice, you get rid of the ice by spreading salt over it. In North America, in the winter time when the roads get frozen, The council sends out salt trucks to salt the roads because salt actually melts ice, which is frozen water. And so the iciest heart needs to be touched with kindness, needs to find acceptance and love that will melt the most frozen heart. The warmth of the influence of the follower of Christ, the disciples, you and me, should be able to melt the iciest heart. And so, don't be scared to mingle with people. Don't think that they will influence you rather than you are influencing them. You need to be single of mind. You need to be consecrated and have a purpose. Be on a mission. Not just wandering around and hanging out, but having a purpose and understanding why. I've never seen salt lose its saltiness because it comes into contact with food or wounds or ice. As a matter of fact, the things that it comes into contact change while it remains the same. The only way salt can be ineffective is if it remains in the salt shaker. And so the idea that we remain in our churches, the idea that we do not mix with other people because they are worldly, we don't speak to them, we separate ourselves, it's not Jesus' way. And so when I ask daily for Jesus to make me like him, I am asking him to show me how to mingle, show me how to sympathize, show me how to minister, show me how to win confidence, and show me how to bid men and women to follow him. I want to end with a little poem. It's not meant to be smart or funny. It is not meant to offend, but it's meant to challenge us all. It is called 10 Little Christians. 10 little Christians standing in a line. One disliked the pastor, and then there were nine. Nine little Christians stayed up very late. One slept in on Sabbath, and then there were eight. Eight little Christians on their way to heaven. One took the low road, and then there were seven. Seven little Christians chirping like chicks. One disliked the music, and then there were six. Six little Christians seemed very much alive, but one lost his interest, and then there were five. Five little Christians pulling for heaven's shore, but one stopped to rest, and then there were four. Four little Christians, each busy as a bee, one got their feelings hurt, and then there were three. Three little Christians knew what to do. One joined the footy crowd, and then there were two. Two little Christians, our rhyme is nearly done, differed with each other, then there was one. One little Christian can't do much, 'tis true, brought his friend to Bible study, and then there were two. Two earnest Christians, each one more, that doubled their number, then there were four. Four sincere Christians worked early and late, each one another, and then there were eight. Eight little Christians, if they doubled as before, in just a few short weeks, we would have 1,024. in this little jingle, there's a lesson true. Put your seatbelts on for the last line. You belong to the building or the wrecking crew. So what are you doing to build God's kingdom? It's not about the church. We are having a problem in this church. We are running out of space. And the leadership is beginning to think of what we may have to do. I want us to run out of space yesterday. Because it doesn't just mean that we can be proud at Doral Creek that our numbers are growing. We want to grow God's kingdom. People who are trapped in sin, in darkness, in the bondage of the enemy, to be released and to be shining trophies of God's grace and redemption. That's my dream. Let's build God's kingdom together, one by one.